this evening's lecturer, Dr. Brian Hames. When I told him I was introducing him and would in all likelihood say something to embarrass him, he pointed out that he was speaking last and would have the final word, so I leave any rejoinder to his discretion. But I will keep it simple and short, but I would like to express the gratitude of many, especially younger scholars, to express to Dr. Hames our thanks to the encouragement that Brian has given to so many of us over the years, but also the example that he has set for us of what it means to be a Baptist scholar, a Baptist pastor scholar. And personally, what a privilege it is for me to welcome here to Regent's Park College. I know I've embarrassed him, but I'm very privileged to be able to do so. Dr. Brian Hames served in local Baptist pastorates, including Nottingham, Exeter, and central London. He's been principal of the Northern and Bristol Baptist Colleges and served as president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain in 1983. And he has written extensively, widely in the areas of Baptist thought. And his lecture, which is the sixth in our series, is entitled Thomas Helwys's The Mystery of Iniquity. Is it still relevant in the 21st century? Brian, thank you.
The precise origins of the people called Baptists are far from clear. There are loose ends galore, and it may be that the desired evidence is now impossible to come by. Baptists began in years heavy with disagreement, a feature of their existence with which they have remained consistent. But the disagreements were not initially and entirely of their making. They entered into arguments often set running by others. Thus it might be argued that Baptist roots are in the Reformation, that series of religious and political upheavals which shook Europe. Radical Reformation, Counter-Reformation, schism after schism. There was sometimes a brutality that accompanied these matters, with many violent deaths. Trip York puts it, Catholics killed Protestants, Protestants killed Catholics, and they both agreed to kill Anabaptists. The victim's ecclesial body cried, martyr, while the inquisitor's ecclesial body cried, criminal. These were turbulent days, involving, among other matters, disputes concerning the nature of the Christian gospel itself, and the search for the purest churches under heaven. Thus, in England, during the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary and Elizabeth I, there were serious religious controversies, persecutions and martyrdoms, political and religious power struggles, and the coming into being of small groups of Christians wishing to go further than the developing Puritanism, seeking a greater freedom for the ordering of their life and worship. Such congregations went by differing names, among which were separatists. Often at the heart of the group's life were leaders who had been formed within the Church of the Monarch through the ancient universities, but who found the new learning and reformed doctrine convincing and compelling. Thus, one John Smith, a graduate of the University of Cambridge at a time when the Puritan influence was strong in that place, ordained a priest of the Church of England, appointed lecturer by the City Council at Lincoln, came eventually to lead a small congregation of separatists in Gainsborough, Lincolnshire. He had thought of going to Amsterdam, where there was a greater religious freedom than in England, not the least to consult with his former tutor, Francis Johnson, who had become a pastor of an English church in that city. The Gainsborough congregation included other clergymen, but one non-ordained member was to play a significant role in the story of Baptists. He was Thomas Helwys, Squire of Broxtowe in the county of Nottinghamshire. He had studied law, as was common amongst the gentry of the time, of whom there were others in that congregation. Helwys was not without financial resources, some local influence, and, as they say, had connections. Puritans and separatists often engaged in heated disagreements. Puritans sought to remain within the developing church by law established. Separatists increasingly saw that church as a false church, contaminated from within by unconverted members, wrong notions of priesthood and ministry, an indebtedness to Rome in the shaping and forms of its worship, and the fact that local members had no responsibility for the governance of the congregation other than obedience to the priest, who was himself under religious and political orders. Separatists sought a congregational way of church government, rejecting both episcopal and Presbyterian forms. They shared a rising tide of hope with the coming of James I to the throne, but in the end, following the Hampton Court Conference of 1604 called by James, the curtailment of liberty for the separatists only increased. At such a time, there were laws requiring attendance at the parish church, just one expression of the enforcement of religious uniformity on the nation's citizens. Such was the power of this imposition that it was during the days of James, significantly perhaps in 1612, that the last executions of heretics by burning in England took place. The issue of religious liberty was set squarely within the context of political loyalty. The doctrine of cuius regio, eius religio, the religion of the state, followed that of the ruling house. It was assumed that the security of the state was incompatible with the forms of religious pluralism separatists sought. Hence, to refuse to conform was not simply a matter of expressing a religious opinion. It could be seen as traitorous. As differing forms of the church emerged, Catholic, Orthodox, Puritan, Separatist, Anabaptist, so there were competing claims to be the true church, and some claimants eager to engage the political and legal muscle of the state to require conformity to their views. Eventually, in spite of attempts by John Smith and others to make the case for separatism in England, the journey was made by some of the Gainsborough congregation to Holland in order to practice the faith in freedom. It is likely that Helwys provided some of the finance for this venture. He left his wife and seven children, though one of them died very early indeed, hoping perhaps that they would join him later, or that his station in life would be their protection. However, in 1608, Joan Ashmore Helwys was before the courts for refusing to take an oath according to law, and she was imprisoned in York Castle. Meanwhile, Smith's congregation in Amsterdam found a meeting place in the great bakehouse which was owned by Jan Munster, a Mennonite. The relocated congregation was not without its theological disagreements. The contact with the Mennonites sharpened questions about the use of the sword by the authorities, leading Helwys and others to different understandings of the implications of saying that Christ is Lord and head of the church. It was while they were in Amsterdam that the little group became convinced that baptism was only to be administered on profession of repentance towards God and of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Such as were baptized were members of the true church. This implied that infant baptism was no baptism, and that those who had been taken through this rite were still outside the Church of Christ. The small group of English people then set about reconstituting themselves as a church by mutual covenant related to the baptism of professed believers. Smith baptized himself, and then the others, including Helwys. This is arguably the first Baptist church, dated 1609. It was born in a context of disagreements with other separatists and was soon marked by disagreements within. Smith came to have doubts about his baptism at his own hands, believing that he should have sought baptism from the Mennonites. Helwys disagreed, and a group of about 10 excommunicated Smith, who soon with the others sought membership with the Mennonites. Smith died in 1612, and his group was eventually accepted by the Mennonites in 1615, so ceasing to be a separate community. Helwys needed to articulate his position and began to write, producing 4 books in 2 years. But he also had thoughts of home. He wrote about the impossibility of witnessing to Christ in England from abroad. There is also a strong nationalistic bent to his writing, as he reflected a common feature of Europe in those days. Although it's also been suggested that the return of the small congregation was in desperate search for new members. Whatever the reasons, Helwys and approximately 10 others returned to England. If the first Baptist church was led by Smith and was established in 1609 in Amsterdam, then the first Baptist church in England was established in Spitalfields, near London, in 1611-1612, led by Thomas Helwys, following the painful separation from Smith. Among the writings Helwys brought with him was one entitled A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. The book was published probably in Amsterdam sometime in 1612. Of the first edition, there are only 5 known surviving copies. In the Dr. Williams Library, London, in Trinity College Library, Dublin, in the Bolton Library at Cashel Cathedral, County Tipperary, the Bodleian Library here in Oxford, and the Angus Library at Regent's Park College. The Baptist Historical Society published a facsimile edition in 1935, edited by Henry Wheeler Robinson, and a more recent edition was published in 1998, edited and introduced by Richard Groves. The most recent is edited by Joe Early and was published along with other of Helwys' writings in 2009. It cannot be claimed that the mystery of iniquity is a notable theological or literary work. Wheeler Robinson's judgment was that none could call it literature in the high sense of Milton's classical definition. We certainly cannot claim for Thomas Helwys that he was a master spirit of this realm, or that his style embalms his thought with literary grace. Groves gathers a number of similar judgments, suggesting that the work is as it is because the author was overwrought, meant well as a man of good-natured parts, but lacked the advantage of learned education. What is notable is that the book is at times directly addressed to the monarch. There is boldness in the text as the author calls the king to his responsibilities before God. In fact, the copy in the Bodleian Library is remarkable for a personal note found inside the front cover, indicating that it was Helwys's clear intention that the book be read by James I. That note in Helwys's own hand reads, "Hear, O king, and despise not the counsel of the poor, and let their complaints come before thee. The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects, to make laws and ordinances for them, and to set spiritual lords over them. If the king has authority to make spiritual lords and laws, then he is an immortal God and not a mortal man. O king, be not seduced by deceivers to sin against God, whom you ought to obey, nor against your poor subjects, who ought and will obey you in all things, with body, life, and goods, or else let their lives be taken from the earth. God save the king." Helwys added his signature. It may well have been that Helwys hoped that his social standing might give him access to the king. In the event, we do not know whether James received the book, let alone read it. We can be sure, however, that he would not have welcomed its direct boldness. Tradition has it that the next we know of Helwys is that he was imprisoned in Newgate Jail in 1612. But we do not know the charge laid against him, nor what became of him. But we do know that by 1616 his wife was described as a widow, and there is some evidence that has come to light that suggests he was still alive in 1614. The mystery of iniquity, however, must have had some part in sealing his fate. So what is this book about? It is in four parts. The style is constantly polemical, with occasional sarcasm as targets are identified and vigorously attacked. It reflects the apocalyptic interest of the time and quotes the Bible in ways that surprise and discomfort most contemporary readers. The theology might not be of the highest quality, but it is undoubtedly passionate. These were days, of course, when people were prepared to kill and be killed for such matters. In the first part of the book, Helwys attacks both the Roman Church and the hierarchy of the Church of England. The Roman Church is identified as the first beast of the Book of Revelation, whose chief sin in Helwys's eyes is the binding of men's consciences, not least by taking from the people the word of God, which they interpret with imaginary expositions. So, if there can be a Church of Christ where the Spirit of the Lord's mouth is not, and there his brightness shines not, in such a church the man of sin may sit and rule as God. Drawing mainly on the Book of Revelation, he asks those of the Romish profession either to deny the prophecies are true or yield to the claim that they are fulfilled in the present state of the church. Helwys is concerned in particular with the pomp and power of the hierarchy their use of titles, their assumed control of the means of grace and salvation, and the making of spiritual laws and decrees to bind people's consciences. The mystery of iniquity and the abomination of desolation is exalted to the highest in the Romish profession. Not a welcome guest at an ecumenical meal. And the second beast? Elwes looks no further than the hierarchy of archbishops and lord bishops of the emerging Church of England. They too call on men and women to submit to their rule. He refers to what he calls the common book and asks, by what power do you make prayers and bind men to them and appoint the order of them in time and place, whereof two you appoint to be read every evening without alteration, some prayers to be said after the curate be paid his due, some to the north side of the table, some in one place, some in another? This same hierarchy, claims Helwys, takes and uses the power of excommunication, which the rich can settle by donations, but it leaves the poor to be cast into prison. Is this taught by the Lamb or any of the apostles? Asks Helwys, and so on. As the power and privileges of the bishops, their use of names and titles which belong only to God, their making of spiritual laws, and above all, the attempt to bind consciences in matters of religion, are seriously questioned. Perhaps more remarkably, Helwys suggests that the king confiscate episcopal palaces and possessions and require the church and its leaders henceforth to live on the free gifts of the people. Oh, that we might live to see all them that preach the gospel to live off the gospel, that is, off the free liberality of the saints. Books 3 and 4 focus some further criticisms by Helwys and allow him to give expression to his developing believers' church emphasis. Book 3 claims that although there are criticisms of the Church of England within forms of Puritanism, the fact is the Puritans do not separate themselves enough from the life of the second beast. They seek appointments in this church, claiming that by so doing they are promoting the peace of the church, when really it is their own security that is their concern. Helwys contrasts his developing congregational understanding of the government of the church with that of Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism. In particular, the calling of a pastor in the early church was, he claims, the responsibility of the local congregation, not that of monarch, bishop, or patron. No money was exchanged, he says, as a holy people sought from a holy God, a holy pastor. His sarcasm is again employed as he contrasts the appointment of Puritan pastors who, by suit and service, by riding and running, by attending and waiting, by capping and curtsying, and at last by prostrating yourselves on your knees at the feet of an archbishop or lord bishop, receive your ordination from him who herein exalts himself above God. Such a rebellious hierarchy is at enmity with God, and in this way, Helwys argues, Puritans allow themselves to be vulnerable to government by a foreign power and not Christ. It is not only a matter of the faithful preaching of the true word or the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is also the issue of right governance of the church. Argues Helwys, Christ is given the title of king, but not the power to rule in the church. By submission to the Lord Bishop, the Puritans take from Christ the power and government of a king. For Helwys, the binding of the people's consciences by any means, including oaths of loyalty to the bishops and archbishops, is the most grievous issue. By such means, Christ's claim to rule his church is relativized, and the church, the body of Christ, is corrupted. In Book 4, Helwys turns to those Puritans who have become separatists. For such separatists, the church was constituted by those believers, called and gathered by God, who had willingly entered into covenant. Helwys once had sympathy with such a view, but here he takes it to task as he develops his arguments concerning baptism and therefore membership in the true church. He is blunt in his critique of John Robinson's view of baptism, which argued that the essential causes included water and washing in the name of the Trinity. Helwys retorted that baptism involves water and the Holy Spirit, which implies being purified from an evil conscience as well as being washed in water. Robinson further argued that a lawful person should administer baptism, being one of the appurtenances in which baptism is clothed. Helwys retorted that the Holy Spirit, a lawful minister, a right party to be baptized, and a faithful congregation of the baptized are no mere appurtenances, but the essentials of baptism. Robinson's view allowed for infant baptism, Helwys's did not. He wrote of the true baptism of Christ, which is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and be therewith baptized and put on Christ, and not satisfy themselves with childish baptism, in which baptism they have not nor could put on Christ, but without which baptism of repentance for the remission of sins they cannot put on Christ. Helwys further criticized the separatists for remaining in the comparative safety of the Netherlands, citing the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation as evidence of the need to endure suffering and persecution in the true cause of Christ. This is Helwys's stated reason for returning to his home country. As far as he was concerned, as we've seen, it is not possible to witness to Christ in England from a foreign land. He recalls Christ's words about shaking off the dust of towns that do not receive the word or its messengers, and asks, when will the separatists shake the dust off their feet as a witness against Amsterdam or Leiden, which cities receive them not, nor the word they bring, otherwise than they receive Turks and Jews and all sorts who come only to seek safety and profit. So we have come to Book 2 at the last, because it is here that we find the quotations that have become the famous and best known parts of the book, at least among some Baptists. We ought to recall the context. It includes the common assumption that the monarch and government determined the religion and faith of the people of the nation. Helwys has been out over some very deep water as he's argued for a congregational understanding of church governance. The established powers shaping the life of the nation's identity and loyalty would not have welcomed Helwys's case. Book 2 draws out the social and religious implications of his argument in such a way that it is hard to see how the mystery of iniquity could be ignored at its publication. If James did ever read it, he would have recognized it as a dangerous tract. It is in Book 2 that Helwys states and develops his argument for universal liberty of conscience in matters of religion. It must have required some courage to present this case so publicly, his address being in this part so directly to the king. Helwys believes he can do this because it is his conviction that the king's throne is established by God's justice. He accepts, indeed argues, for the due right of lawful monarchs to reign. God has given power and authority to the monarch, which all the king's subjects should acknowledge, respect, and obey. The king has the power to make laws and ordinances and see that they are enforced. Indeed, God has given to the king all worldly power, which extends to the goods and bodies of his servants. Following, he believes, Paul in Romans 13, Helwys believes that the state is divinely ordained. But the king is called to be zealous for the glory of God, and in particular, by resisting any friendship with the beast, all monarchs show that they are true lovers of the Lamb. Certainly the king should not give up his God-given power to the influence of the beast. Let the king reign is a key affirmation of Helwys' argument. But, and it is a crucial but, God has reserved to himself a heavenly kingdom not of this world. It is a kingdom in which the monarch with all his people is properly subject, for in this kingdom Christ alone is head. Christ is king alone, only high priest and chief bishop, and there is no king, no primate, metropolitan, archbishop, lord spiritual, but Christ only, nor may be, either in name or power, to exercise authority one over another. Within this kingdom, Christ alone has power of appointment, and Caesar must not attempt to take what belongs to God. Should the earthly king seek so to do, then he takes authority to sit not only on the throne God has given him in the nation, but on David's throne. Helwys points out the distress which would come if every king would take that power, citing the example of Spain. One senses rather cheekily at this moment, where all in the Spanish dominions are compelled to serve God as the king commands, declaring by the power of the sword all to be papists and any that resist to be seen as evildoers. Such an outcome would be based on the false belief that the monarch, through the state, has rights and powers over human consciences. But an earthly sword is ordained only for earthly power. The spiritual sword is needed for a spiritual kingdom, and only Christ sits upon David's throne to order that spiritual kingdom. The monarch must recognize this, says Helwys. It is spiritual obedience that the Lord requires, and the king's sword cannot smite the spirits of men. And if our Lord the King shall force and compel men to worship and eat the Lord's supper against their consciences, so shall he make his poor subjects to worship and eat unworthily, whereby he shall compel them to sin against God and increase their own judgment. The crucial matters for Helwys are the sovereign right of Christ the King and the consequent holy nature of the human conscience before God. The king must exercise no cruel tyranny over consciences, nor allow any others to do the same. For religion should be a freely chosen matter, since all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Christ himself did not force human consciences. He did not condemn the Samaritans who refused him, nor did he dismiss the people of Gadara when they pleaded with him to leave. No sword of justice is at all required or committed to smite any for refusing Christ, says Helwys. Indeed, the earthly monarch has a responsibility to see that such a short sword would not be used on his earthly subjects. And Helwys summarizes this part of his argument. Then let our Lord the King, in all happiness and prosperity, sit in his own princely throne of that mighty kingdom of Great Britain, which God has given to the king and his posterity. And the Lord give the king a most wise heart to rule and judge his people. And the Lord give all his people faithful hearts to love and obey him. And let all those the king's enemies that would not that he should reign over them be slain before him. And let our Lord Jesus Christ in power and majesty sit upon David's throne, the throne of the kingdom of Israel, which his Father has given unto him. And let Christ, according to his own wisdom, judge his people Israel. And let our Lord the King be his subject, the which our Lord the King yielding himself to be. The king must needs grant that as he is an earthly king, he can have no power to rule in this spiritual kingdom of Christ, nor can compel any to be subjects thereof as a king, while the king is but a subject himself, for there may be but one king in Israel. On such a basis, Helwys goes on to question in particular the practice of the king appointing spiritual lords over the house of God, and of their insistence that the ways and words of worship be prescribed, and that in the tongue, not of the people. Citing what he takes to be the good example of King Henry VIII, who freed the people from the bondage of the first beast, Helwys hoped James will do the same with the excesses of this rising second beast, who keep the people in such cruel bondage, which insists that only the bishops have the true interpretation of the word, and that they determine how God is to be worshipped with appointed prayers. Helwys pleads with the king to affirm for the people that blessed liberty to read and hear the word of God in their own language, and to pray in their public worship in their own tongue. Anything less represents an assumed power to rule over human consciences in the greatest things between God and humanity. Let the king be satisfied with the power God has given him, and resist any who would deny liberty of conscience to his subject. Citing scriptural examples, Helwys claims that neither Christ nor his apostles commanded a way of worship. The king should take any sort of compulsion out of the bishop's hands. If they are to remain in office, let them be tested by the application of the word of God to their lives and doctrine. If the king would search the scriptures, he will see that there is no warrant for the monarch to elect bishops anyway. Let the king restore that power of Christ to the church, to the election and ordination of bishops and deacons according to the rule of the Holy Ghost. It is in this context of a plea about false shepherds of the flock of Christ, those who take the king's sword into their own hands, preferring their own kingdom before Christ's, that we come to the most famous quotation. Let me begin it a little earlier than usual. But these Lord Bishops cannot in any wise endure ones that do faithfully seek for reformation, because such are only adversaries to their kingdom. We still pray our Lord the King that we may be free from suspect for any thoughts of provoking evil against them of the Romish religion in regard to their profession, if they are true and faithful subjects to the king. For we do freely profess that our Lord the King has no more power over their consciences than over ours, and that is, none at all. For our Lord the King is but an earthly king, and he has no authority as a king but in earthly causes. And if the king's people be obedient and true subjects, obeying all human laws made by the king, our Lord the King can require no more. For men's religion to God is between God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it. Neither may the king be judge between God and man. Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure. Helwys presses his argument, especially with regard to any possible force being applied to citizens to believe the Lord Bishops, any more than they be forced to believe the way the small Baptist groups are reading Scripture. Who shall decide between different readings of Scripture? Helvis's position, rather optimistically, is that the teaching Christ and his apostles gave in the New Testament is surely the test for bishops and Baptists. That same New Testament includes evidence of persecution of the church by worldly governors, although admittedly they were heathen. Helvis appeals to the Christian king to respond differently. Let Christians work for the conversion of the enemies of Christ and not their destruction. Helvis prays that the king may resist any temptation to take power over the Church of Christ. Optimistically, in the light of history, Helvis prays that the king and his sons, to God's glory, may sit upon the throne of Great Britain while the earth endures. But to teach and profess a differing judgment in religion to the state cannot be seditious. Book 2 concludes, "And it may please our Lord the King, and all that are in authority in government under the King, with their wise judgment, to consider that it will be a strange thing to condemn men for sedition, who profess and teach that in all earthly things the King's power is to be submitted unto, and in heavenly or spiritual things, if the king or any in authority under him shall exercise their power against any, they are not to resist by any way or means, although it were in their power, but rather submit to give their lives, as Christ and his disciples did, and yet keep their consciences to God. And they that teach any other doctrine, let them be accursed." Well, the text shows something of the caution of Helvis. He believed the lawful government must be obeyed. In his time, the government is focused in the king, whom Helvis believed to be divinely appointed. Caesar must receive what is due to Caesar. But if the king demands loyalty from his subjects in matters spiritual, or appoints archbishops and bishops who make laws for their spiritual discipline, then the king goes too far, and Caesar has asked for what belongs to God alone. Helvis seems to advocate a form of the Lutheran two kingdoms doctrine, the two ways by which God rules the world: by his word, for that is all God's faithful people need, but also by the power of lawful government to keep sin within bounds, by coercion and force if necessary. Both of these are works of God, but they are not the same, and to confuse the two, such that the king takes it upon himself to order the church of God and the faith of the people, is serious error. But is there also, I wonder, a hint here of the more Calvinist conviction about all things being under the sovereign rule of Christ? Well, those learned scholars, the fellows of the Centre for Baptist History and Heritage and the Oxford Centre for Christianity and Culture at Regent's Park College, asked me in their invitation to consider the relevance of the mystery of iniquity nearly 400 years after its first appearance. They neglected to be specific with this slippery term. Relevant to whom? Or to what? Well, whether it fits with their wishes or not, there are a number of issues that Helvis touches on in his book, issues which, to my mind, are still of concern. Among them are the believer's church tradition, the appointment of ministers, issues of power, authority, and the governance of the church, and the questions of the relations of the state and the Church of Christ, and, in particular, issues of religious liberty. The remainder of this lecture is going to touch briefly on some of these topics. Thomas Helvis is significant for leading, with others, the First Baptist Church on English soil. He put in writing some early Baptist convictions and was in covenant with those who tried to live out these convictions. They had come to understand, following their study of the scriptures, that the members of Christ's church were those who had heard the good news of the gracious God, the one known in Jesus, and turning from their old ways had, by the Spirit, freely come to believe and trust the triune God of the new covenant. In mercy, God has sought and found the lost. In Christ, the work of reconciliation was complete, and several times Helwys points out that there have been no attempts to bribe, coerce, threaten, or cajole sinners. God's covenant was one of calling and invitation, and was entered into by grace through trusting faith. Those who were members of the church were disciples who freely had responded to God's call. They were believers. They are believers. This has always been a feature of an authentic Baptist understanding of God and the church, God's gathering of those whom he has called in Christ through the Spirit. Helwys is significant as being among the first to take this so seriously that the church be shared and sought, that he sought and shared, found expression in believers' baptism. Baptism and the consequent understanding of the church was to be an important issue for Baptists. Not that they have ever had one single mind on its theology and practice. At their best, Baptists have continued to affirm this theological understanding of the church, beginning in the gracious call of God and leading to the corporate life in Christ. They turn from what had become the accepted practice of infant baptism, believing that reformation of the church needed to pay the closest attention to Scripture. There they read of the gracious calling God, forming his people by grace, mercy and faithfulness and discipleship in covenant love. Helwys would have approved of David Wright's assessment that the slow later emergence of infant baptism after the New Testament under later Augustinian influence led to a massive change in the history of Christ's church. As Wright says, from being a company recruited by intentional response to the gospel imperative to discipleship and baptism, it became a body enrolled from birth. It was arguably one of the greatest sea changes in the history of Christianity. It led to the formation of Christendom, comprising a Christian empire, Christian nations or people. Christianity became a matter of heredity, not decision. Insofar as the church permitted people to believe that being a Christian was to be born and baptized in a Christian state, then no one would ever need to feel challenged to become a Christian, for every respectable citizen counted as a Christian. Whether we are coming to the end of Christendom in Great Britain or not, the contemporary church faces demanding questions about its life and membership. There is something odd to my mind in the recognition that millions of our citizens are baptized members of a church whose life they rarely share in worship and whose teachings scarcely touch their lives. Helwys's call for a regenerate church needs a new and urgent hearing. In establishment Christendom forms of the church, the state has an interest in those appointed in the church. Oaths of loyalty are sworn as church and state are in partnerships of power. Helwys thought it a scandal that such important offices in the body of Christ were in the gift of the monarch and might therefore risk an involvement in all the corruption that goes with such patronage. In the New Testament he read of Christ, the only head of the church, his body, appointing apostles and ministers, and later of the church in its various congregations, seeking under Christ and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to discern those whom now God was calling and giving to the church to keep it faithful to the Lord and building the members up in ministry. This was not an issue of democracy, each member voting for their candidate, but a more urgent calling on God, seeking together for the divine will. With the gift of the appointment in the hands of the monarch or parliament, Other parties and interests had an influence, but that was not proper to the body of Christ. Helwys sought a distinction in these matters between church and state. He was, I think, only just beginning to work at the nature of that relationship. Is the distinction so clear-cut as Helwys suggests? On matters of church appointments, Baptists still find it extraordinary that the state confirms senior appointments in the Church of England, sometimes called the National Church, another concept which puzzles and disturbs us. There is evidence to support the claim that Helwys was a nationalist and that he believed that James I ruled by divine right. His culture was one where the religion of the prince was the religion of the prince's people. Helwys was clearly challenging that assumption, but just how far he realised what he was saying is not clear. He looked for the state in the person of the king to support the true church in its work. He allowed, unlike John Smith, that church members could, with good conscience, hold office as magistrates, servants of the state, wielding the sword. But we cannot be sure just how far he would have gone on the question of the separation of church and state. He did, however, sow seeds capable of potent growth. In recent years, we have witnessed in other parts of the world some Baptist groups seeking power of influence in the state to shape in their eyes a more Christian nation by law. Is that ever possible, or even desirable? Discussions in the United Kingdom about the nature of citizenship and identity have sometimes led to appeals to the historic links between church and state, claiming that Great Britain has been a Christian country, is a Christian country. We still have a state church by law established, and there is no doubt but that the Christian influences have been stronger than any other religion in our national history. But none of that makes for a Christian nation. Helwys had set out on an adventurous journey, questioning the assumptions of his day. He was quite clear that the church should appoint its ministers. It was no part of the monarch's, the state's responsibility or privilege to rule in the church, a separation with which Baptists would agree. But might the citizens look to the state for a defence against persecution for their religious beliefs, even the freedom to propagate their beliefs? What role, if any, does the church have in shaping the life of the nation? And if it does have such a responsibility, is that to be discharged by seeking power and influence, or by being a witness in its own life to an alternative politics under the rule of Christ? Such a reflection can lead to the charge of sectarianism. But what if the stance of separation is not one of social withdrawal, but a crucial form of involvement and engagement with the state? Might not separation from the surrounding social consensus be a tactic for making and keeping the church faithful to Jesus Christ for the sake of the neighbours? Helwys was not himself ordained, but he believed that God made gifts of ministers to the church, and that those so recognised have serious responsibilities laid upon them, the first being to follow Christ. Helwys abhorred the way these men, always men, took titles to themselves, such as Your Grace or My Lord, titles that he believed belonged to God alone. Moreover, they lived in palaces and received by demand the gifts of the people, sometimes amassing fortunes for themselves. This, for Helwys, was a long way from the apostolic examples of ministry. He advocated the confiscation of such wealth by the king, but his real concern about the ministry he experienced in the church of his day was its assumption that it could rule over people's consciences in matters of faith and practice. Helwys argued that no monarch, no parliament, no pope, bishop, or Baptist pastor could do such a thing and take an authority which was Christ's alone. Discerning that rule was a matter between God and the whole company of those Christians in covenant community in the church. It is his insistence upon universal religious freedom of conscience that is in many ways the most remarkable feature of the mystery of iniquity. Oh, let the king judge. Is it not most equal that men should choose their religion themselves, seeing they only must stand themselves before the judgment seat of God to answer for themselves, when it shall be no excuse for them to say, we were commanded or compelled to be of this religion by the king or by them that had authority from him? It is not easy for us to grasp the radical and challenging nature of this question. It seems such an obvious point to our generation, enshrined as it is in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, even if it is still not universally practiced, as some European Baptists, among others, can presently testify. It is crucial, I believe, to note that Helwys's argument here was strictly theological. It is not an appeal to human rights. It is because God is as God is in Jesus that he believed that we human beings have freedom of conscience in such matters. It is the sovereignty of the non-compelling, covenant-seeking God that guarantees the religious and political freedom of the people. No king may take what God has given. Thus the freedom of conscience of all, be they heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, is grounded for Helwys in the nature of the triune God. This theological approach stands in contrast to arguments about rights. Issues of toleration steadily became important in Europe, not the least, so it is argued, because of the violence that religion was alleged to have provoked, even to the extent of wars of religion. Tolerance became a desire of those who had seen too much blood shed in the various names of God. We have had that desire stirred again within us in recent years, for we have witnessed horrific, allegedly based religious killings in our time. There were always those, and the Mennonite contacts of Smith and Helwys were among them, who refused to share in the persecution of those who differed from them. But by holding this view, they became both a theological and political scandal. But like Helwys, they were trying to work out just what it meant to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How did the rule of Jesus Christ relate to those legitimate demands of the state? As we have seen, Helwys argued that the king had the right to due obedience in matters of citizenship, but he'd argue that the monarch, as a true Christian, was subject to Christ. Increasingly, we have seen the secular state regulate the lives of citizens, while those who actively confess a religious faith have become a minority in the United Kingdom. We have also come to experience a greater religious diversity than we have recognized before on these islands. The nation-state has, it might be claimed, in various ways attempted to safeguard its citizens from forms of religious oppression and the disagreeable divisions it brings. William T. Cavanaugh argues that the state has, in fact, become an alternative soteriology to that of the church when it comes to keeping the internal peace of the nation. The principle of toleration of all religions is a dominant state doctrine, especially when religion is reduced to the individual life or to matters of inward spirituality. The state looks to intervene, to defend its members against any threatening religious imposition of particular beliefs and practices by law. This is the corporate life of the secular social contract. But that is not the same as covenant relationships of gift and mutual trust, such as we find in the Christian story. To be free in our modern society often looks like being free from other people and their claims upon us. God's covenant is, by contrast, to a shared participation. As George Stroop argues, such a community, that is, the nation state, is contractual and not covenantal, because it is forged on an exclusively human agreement, unmediated by the claim that all who are party to it are bound to one another because they first live before God, and are accountable to one another because they are finally accountable not just to themselves, not even to one another, but to God. One could argue that the major issue before communities in the 21st century is whether social contracts, based solely on maximizing one's own self-interest, are strong enough to bind together increasingly diverse racial and ethnic groups. Again, by contrast to the state, which is inevitably concerned with national interests, the church has a transnational nature. The state looks in varying degrees to control its citizens, whereas the church, without ambitions to territorial power, does not seek such control. But the church does seek to hold the state to account before God, which means it may well express its life in dissent from the policies of the state. But it may also positively affirm those policies. Dissent serves more than just a negative critical function. Helwys would, I think, have been wary of the notion of the church as a people in exile. But he would have understood the calling of the church to be a different people, because the members ultimately serve a different Lord, who is the Lord of all. Christians seek the peace of the city, but not by assuming the city is their one and only home. Moreover, they will find sisters and brothers in other cities of the world, living under different emperors, and sharing the one body of Christ, they will enter into their joys and sorrows, encouraging one another to keep the faith, to witness to a greater kingdom, whatever the policy of their own national government. To be God's church may be to feel at times like being foreigners in a strange land, but there is no denying the call to seek the well-being, the common good of all the citizens. Here are issues which certainly confront the church in England. We urgently need more work at unashamedly political theologies. British Baptists, in particular, need to heed those theologians who call us to reconsider deeper understandings and practices of worship, especially the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those liturgical practices which shape our common identity in Christ and save us from forms of pietistic individualism not unknown among us now. Worship unaware of its political dimensions easily plays into the hands of irrelevant escapism. Again, the issue is theological and not about how large a number we can attract. Helwys's early attempts at distinctions of forms of political and religious authority still have value, not least to the Christian community in the land. He reminds us that these issues are essentially theological. That is, they have to do with God and God's calling in Christ. Freedom is never something manufactured by the state and authorized within the limits of its controlling contractual laws, but rather is a gift that originates in the grace of God, who will not oppress or coerce anyone, but who calls all his children to trust his word and ways and find their freedom as the gift it can only ever be. Thus the true church is a people of radical gratitude and trust, committed to each other and to the world, as is the triune God. Christians normally will live as loyal citizens of the state, but with a transnational commitment to the God whose will it is that all people, all creation, be set free and complete in Christ. For this reason, Helwys also understood that the church is missionary, apostolic in nature and calling, which is not a matter of proselytizing, as if its own growth and power were some kind of important achievement or goal, but rather one vital feature of sharing in the costly mission of the triune God, source of all human freedom and hope of the world's salvation. I apologise, this has been so long.
I think few of us find the length and the quality such as we've experienced, so thank you very much indeed. We do know that some people will have to leave. Feel free to disappear when you do. But equally, if you're able to stay and just engage in some conversation about some of the very important and significant matters that Brian has raised for us, then please do feel free to stay. Got a few minutes. He has to leave a little while to catch a train, so make the most of the opportunity that we have.